Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the book of Acts and the fourth chapter. I'd like us to read together Acts chapter 4, verse 31, down through the end of the chapter, which is verse 37. In order that we could all be reading from the same version of the Bible, we read from the King James Version, just to make sure we can read it together. Acts chapter 4, verse 31, down through verse 37. And let's read this responsively, please, this morning. Let's stand together, something we do to give public honor to the Bible as it's read. 31 through 37, responsively, please. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. And laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. Having land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. May the Lord add his blessing to this, the reading of his word, and you may be seated. This coming Wednesday night, and for the next six Wednesday nights, along with our normal Wednesday night activities, which are prayer and Bible study and youth group, we're also going to be having membership classes. And having those for 6 weeks for people who have either just joined the church or who are thinking about doing so. For those who have never been baptized, you need to be baptized if you're a born-again believer. I think the scriptures are quite plain about that. The class is for any or all of those, or just someone who'd like to know more about what we believe and practice in the church. And it is not a coincidence, in case you're thinking it is, that we're finishing up today the end of a 3 or 4 part series on the subject of edification of the local church just before we begin membership classes. I really think that churches have to give more thought to who and what they are. So often, especially when it comes to membership, it becomes a formality. Well, either you go through the classes, or you meet with somebody, or you do this or that, and you join the church. And they don't have a body of believers who are either A, committed to the body, or B, really understanding what it is that the body is all about. They don't have the emotional attachment to the church, the local church, and they don't really have the scriptural attachment. And I think that we need to be better at that. We need to constantly remind ourselves who we are. Here in the book of Acts today, I want to look at this passage and I want to see what is the outcome. What is the word edification is never used here, but this is the perfect example of edification. Just a couple things as we begin that I want to point out to you. One, when you read the book of Acts, you're supposed to notice patterns. The same pattern that occurs here and here and here and here is telling you that that's a pattern God is building into the church. Now, in the book of Acts, we see different practices. Things that were done early in the book of Acts are not necessarily done later in the book of Acts. Things that are present later on in the book of Acts were not even thought of in the beginning. For instance, it starts out a Jewish church. On the day of Pentecost, everybody there is a Jew. So all the early Christians were Jews. Jews have a certain culture. They all have a common heritage, a common base of knowledge, common practices. So you can believe the early church practice certain things. But when we find through the book of Acts the church becoming almost entirely Gentile, you're going to get different practices and different customs. And so some things change. What we have to remember is to look for the patterns, the things that reoccur, the things that don't change, the things we're commanded to do, things like baptism, things like the preaching of the word. Well, when we look here, you can read and read this passage, but you have to see that what's happening here is exactly modeled after the pattern of the day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, what do we have? We have the apostles gathering together and praying. What happens when they pray? They pray, the place where they're praying is shaken, and the Holy Spirit comes down and physically manifests himself. Everybody is filled with the Spirit, and what's the very next thing that happens? Preaching. Everyone preaches. And let's come back to chapter 2. Let me show you that. Notice, early on, says in chapter 2 and verse 1, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all come with one accord in one place. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind. It filled the house where they're sitting. There appeared unto them cloven tongues as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues. That's the preaching. Okay, when they're speaking in foreign languages that everybody in verses 5 and 6 recognize, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and everybody recognizes that this is their language. Okay, then in verse 14, Peter stands up and speaks in the language of the Jews and preaches as an apostle the beginning of the church. And we have his message recorded, and then notice what happens as we come down here to verse 37. When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter says, "Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." Now, of course, this is preaching, and it's dealing with the first situation. So it's going to be a little different because none of these people have ever been baptized in the Holy Ghost to become part of the church. Okay? Many of them are not even saved. Okay? So you've got a unique situation in that. But notice what happens in verse 41. "They that gladly received his word were baptized. They were added unto them 3,000 souls. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers." We're going to see that. "Fear came upon every soul." We're going to see that. "Many wonders and signs were done by the apostles." We're going to see that. "All that believed," look at verse 44, "all that believed were together, had all things in common. They sold their possessions and parted them unto all men as every man had need." Right within the passage, we're told that when this act of the Holy Spirit that's accompanied by prayer and preaching happens, we begin to see certain signs in the people. We begin to see that the people are continuing steadfastly in the word and in prayer. We begin to see that the people have one accord and one mind, and we begin to see the people, how they handle their money is changing, and the way they think about one another is changing. Now, come over to chapter 4. In chapter 4, what's happened is that Peter and John have been thrown into prison. In prison, they're commanded, don't preach Jesus anymore. Peter and John say, "I can't help myself. I don't have a choice. You decide for yourself whether I ought to listen to you or to God." Interesting way of putting it. You make up your own mind who I should listen to, you or God. But as for me, I can't stop from preaching the word of God. They were let go, they come home, and it says when they come home, everybody in verse 24 notice. When they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God and with one accord, and then they pray. So what we have recorded in verse 24 down through verse 30 is a prayer. So just like on the day of Pentecost, they were praying, that's what they're doing again. They're all gathered together and they're praying when Peter and John come back. That's when, in verse 31, when they prayed, accompanying the prayer, the place was shaken. There's a visible manifestation of the Holy Ghost. And notice, they spake the word of God with boldness. When they pray, and as soon as they pray, and as soon as the Holy Spirit acts upon them, they talk. And it comes out. And you've always got prayer And we'll come back to this point. Prayer and the Word of God are intimately connected in this book. And then notice in verse 32, the multitude of them that believed, the same emphasis in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, were of one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that everything he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. It's the exact same pattern. You can't miss that. This is what had happened in essence on the day of Pentecost was happening again. It's a pattern that the Lord is showing us. When we look at unity within the church, when we look at a body that's growing and building into one another, it's not a happenstance. It's not just something that, well, God kind of drops it on this place and he misses this place and he drops it on this place. Sometimes people look at the blessing of God in churches and they look at the having the kind of church they ought to have as if it's sort of a random occurrence, you know. So this one won the Lord's lottery and this one didn't. You know, this one got something from God and this one didn't. That's not how the Bible presents it. The Bible says we have a pattern here. And the unity that is shown in the way they handle their money and the unity that they have, and by the way, we're talking about Jews here. We're talking about people who love to fight. Second only to Baptists, Jews love to fight. Okay? And we're talking about a unity, and second only to Baptist, money is the issue, right? And by the way, what is the single most common illustration that Jesus used in all of his parables? Money. Because he knew to whom he was talking. Okay? And we have to understand that what you're seeing, the unity and the edifying of one another by means of money, is this example. We've talked about edifying one another in different ways. This is edifying one another by means of prayer, edifying the church. That is the result of something. That is not just, oh, wasn't God good and didn't this happen today? I want to look at the pattern. We mentioned it's a pattern between the same pattern of Pentecost reoccurring. So let's come back and look at the parts and talk about it. First of all, it accompanies prayer. It is not an accident that we're having the membership meetings on Wednesday night. Our church considers prayer meeting to be important. It's not, we realize it's not convenient. And therefore, there are people who can't make it to prayer meeting. That is life. If you don't meet on Sunday, you're going to have a very, very hard time finding a day that most people are free. But that doesn't mean you can stop doing things. That doesn't mean that you say, when do we find a convenient time? You find me another convenient time during the week. I can think of a time when none of you are in working. We'll have prayer meeting 3 o'clock. On Tuesday morning, you know. That's inconvenient for other reasons. But we believe that you have to have times when we meet together for prayer and Bible study. And by the way, we don't separate the two. Our prayer meetings are a mixture of prayer and Bible study. And every time in this book, when you see prayer, you see Bible study going hand in hand. Come to a very well-known passage, Acts chapter 6. When the apostles have been, by the way, as a result of this passage, everybody's bringing money and goods to the apostles, and the apostles are all of a sudden being overwhelmed trying to handle the money and decide how it's given out. And they said, that's not our job. We've got to give this job to somebody else, because our number one job is what? The Word of God and prayer. They're never separated in this book. And that's why I believe that Wednesday nights have to be a mixture and a combination. Everybody does things different in different prayer meetings. I never personally like going to prayer meeting and getting another message. I personally don't like going after a long day and listening to a 35-minute message. That's not my liking. It has nothing to do with the Bible. I just don't like that. I also don't like going to prayer meeting and kind of having 2 or 3 people pray for me. You know, I want to pray. So it's just my flavor. I like to have prayer meeting where you pray in different ways at different times and everybody prays and you mix it in with the Bible. You got Bible prayer kind of mixture. Different people like different things. But the combination of the two is biblical. And here it says, when they prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled. I do not expect, and I don't see this pattern happening, that the Holy Spirit physically manifests himself throughout the entire New Testament. I don't see that. I see other times when they gather together and pray and the Holy Spirit doesn't shake the house, either by means of a wind, which is possible. That's the idea of a great and mighty wind running through and shaking everything up and moving things, or whether here it's less specific. But I'll tell you something. We ought to have prayer meetings where people see a difference, where people know that this has been genuine. Nothing will kill the unity and edification of a church than dead prayer. And usually churches have dead prayer because the people have dead prayer. It starts with your prayer life, with your personal walk with God. It shouldn't be an accident to you that what brought about, in human terms, the day of Pentecost was a prayer meeting. It was God's timing and God's activity, but he did it in the setting of a prayer meeting. And we have our membership meetings on Wednesday nights because we believe that prayer meeting is important to the life of a church. And he combines it here. Notice, they were filled with the Holy Ghost. We'll talk about that at a different time. And they spoke the word of God with boldness. That was the whole point earlier. They were being told, when John and Peter were brought before the Sanhedrin, they were being told, "We don't want you preaching Christ." And it's kind of interesting. Notice the arguments that are used. Come all the way back here, if you would. Where do I want to start with you? On verse 5. Okay? They're preaching in the temple. They were grieved that they taught the resurrection from the dead. And verse 5. Came to pass on the next day that the rulers and the elders and the scribes, Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander. And by the way, you recognize those names, Annas and Caiaphas? Those being the high priest who had killed Jesus. Can you understand why they might be a little bit grieved about the message of the resurrection from the dead? There's also another side that goes on here. In Israel at this time, there were two great religious forces in Judaism. One was the force of the priesthood. The other was the force of the Pharisees. The priesthood represented the rich and the aristocratic Jews. The Pharisees represented the common Jews. They were kind of like the populist party. The aristocratic priesthood, rich Jews, had been so influenced by Greek philosophy that they didn't believe resurrection was possible. Oh, we all know that you die and that's all there is to it. There's no such thing as a resurrection. They were called in the New Testament the Sadducees. And so the priests, the Sadducees, they're so logical in Greek that they don't want to hear anything about the resurrection because they don't believe it's possible. The Pharisees, on the other hand, represent the people. And they believe in the resurrection, but not always for the right reason, because they're very superstitious. So the Pharisees are very, very superstitious. And so you've got these two contending sides. And all the way through the book of Acts, you will see the issue is the resurrection from the dead. And when Paul stands before the chief priests and the scribes, he always talks about the resurrection from the dead. And by the way, who does he appeal to? He appeals to the Pharisees. And he says, "I'm being persecuted because I believe in the resurrection from the dead." And it's the Pharisees who support Paul. Of course, Paul was a Pharisee. He'd come from that party. But that's what's going on here. And the resurrection is a key issue, but that's all for free. Okay. And they put them in the midst and said, "By what power," in verse 7, "or by what name have you done this?" Who gave you the right to preach the way you're preaching? You've never been to school. You're not as smart as we are. You don't know enough about the Bible. You don't know enough about history. What gives you the right to preach the way you preach? I don't know if you felt that way, but I know a lot of people feel that way, especially around a town like Ithaca with all the college students. There's something about, somehow they think that because these guys go to college or Cornell that they must be intelligent. Unless you've been on campus, unless you've almost run over some of these geniuses walking in front of you, unless you have actually sat in class with them, let me clear up a few points for you. By the way, even if they are geniuses, even if you're talking to professors, these guys were professors. These guys were professors of Bible. These guys were professors of Hebrew Bible. Okay, these are priests who spend their whole life doing that. And who is talking to them? A couple blue-collar workers, John and Peter. And notice what happens. They speak very plainly. I want everybody to know in verses 10 to 11 that God raised up Jesus. This is the stone that you didn't want anything to do with, and God has raised him up. There's not salvation in any other name. And verse 13, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and they perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant. Ignorant doesn't mean stupid. It means that you don't know the facts, that you're not trained. Okay, stupid means you're unintelligent. Ignorant means you're unaware of certain facts. Okay, and so when they perceived that these are untrained men and the boldness that they spake, that's when they took note that they'd been with Jesus Christ. Their boldness didn't come from their personality here. We know that Peter was a very, very bold person, but John was not. John's that apostle who never has his name mentioned, who's always in the background, and we know that Peter was bold and John wasn't. It's not a personality thing. Sometimes people expect that the more you go to Bible college, the better you'll be at preaching the Word of God and at telling people about Christ. Don't you believe it? It doesn't come from training. I got to tell you something else. Some churches think that the key to getting their people out witnessing is training them how to do it. It doesn't work that way. You know how many churches go through training session after training session after training session? Now let's go out there and get them. Yeah, right. Or what they do is they have one go get them day. You know, the training session's like, we're going to rev you up. Now go get them. Boom, it lasts one day. You don't train people to witness. Now, let me turn that around. You don't produce witnessing people by training them. I think you first produce the people who witness, and then you train those people. The training and the education isn't what will make people witness. I think that when you have the spirit that makes people witness, you take those people and you train them. First, you get the impetus and the motion, then you give them the direction. What's a good example?
Here we go.
Okay. I'm about to drop this. Okay. Now, before I can get this where I want, if I could make it steady, it would be better. Once it would be steady, if I hold it this way. About it. It's not quite balanced here. Okay. I have to give it some motion. I've got to push it in some direction. Before I can get it where I want to go, I've got to give it force. Okay? Things have to be moving before you can change their direction. When it's standing still, it doesn't do me any good to point it in the direction. It's the force that I put behind it, and then I can direct it. In this particular case, I want it to drop down there. So be on the lookout. Okay? So what I'm going to do is push it, and then as I push it, I guide it. And it does it. It works. That's what I want to do for you in building up the church in evangelism. I want to push you. I want you to have a heart for it. I want you to have boldness. You know what boldness means? It means I'm not afraid to say it. And I'll tell you, that's the problem with witnessing. People are afraid to talk. They're afraid. They don't feel free to talk. They go to work and they don't feel free to talk to the people around them. They live in their community and they live next to people all their life and they just don't feel free to say anything. You know how I know? I'm that way. That's how I am. I'm not talking about you. I'm talking about me. Well, it's boldness that the Holy Spirit gives. That you can't train somebody to do that. You cannot work that into a person. And by the way, when you find somebody who has a boldness that comes from their personality and not from the Lord, you don't want that person out witnessing for you. There are a lot of Christians who are running out there and they got the personality to say what they think, when they think it, and it just runs right off the top. You don't want that person out there witnessing for you or your church because they'll do you more damage and more harm and you'll spend your whole life apologizing for that person because they don't have boldness. What they got is nutso-ness, you know, and it comes out of their personality. You want boldness that comes from the Holy Spirit. Well, these people noted the boldness. And it says here, when they saw the boldness, that they weren't afraid to speak. They didn't attribute it to the fact that these are just a bunch of guys who are know-it-alls. They said these people have been with Christ. Come back here. What we're finding in verse 31 is that is reduplicated, that experience is reduplicated in the whole church by means of prayer and the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. There wasn't any hindrance. It was all free. There were no blocks anymore. Very, very hard. I'll tell you, one group in particular, it's hard to get teenagers to do that. Very hard. Because teenagers are even more concerned about you and I are what will people think. And as soon as you worry about what will people think, that's a block on what you say or what you do. And here, the unity of the church in their action is because the Holy Spirit has so filled them, there's so much inside, they can't help but say it. Let me use a bad example and come to a good one. I may have told you this story before, but when we would visit our home church in Geneva, things would never change from year to year to year to year. They just wouldn't change. One year, over Christmas time, I found out that over the Christmas season, one of the dear ladies in the church, quite young, she was in her 50s, had passed away. And she and her husband had been on a farm and had owned that farm for years and years and years. And they had even sent us a gift when I went away to Bible college. So when I came back, and it was on Valentine's Day, I made a point to find her husband to offer my condolences. Well, me being a man, I didn't notice that there was this woman who'd been standing next to him all day long. And me, I don't notice those things. It doesn't dawn on me. So I walk up to him, and I put my hand out, and I talk to him about, you know what, and just telling him what he and his wife have meant to me, and I know how hard it must be and whatnot. And he's giving me the oddest look. And of course, you know, I'm just telling him all this and telling him all this. But then he pauses, and he says, well, he says, I have a bit of news for you. He says, it's Valentine's Day, and we're getting married. And he puts his arm around a lady who, she was a member of the church, 20 years before, and had come back to the church. And these two people, I mean, it was like, you couldn't imagine. This was this quiet, simple farmer who only thought about his farming, and it was this large, operatic lady. She sang with that voice that came out like that, night and day, Mutt and Jeff, and the thought, and of course this is, they're already planning on marriage, and it's February the 14th, and his wife passed away on like the 20th of December, okay? So, we get into the car, right? And we get into the car, and we're sitting down, and we get into the car, and I sit there, and my wife sits there, and we look at each other, and she says to me, one thing, she says, don't you dare tell your mother until I'm there. You know, there's no way I could hold that piece of news in. There's just no way. Because my mom had known, they weren't at the church, but they'd known these people, and mom had been good friends with them, and just to see the look on her face. Oh, it was so precious. Oh, it was great. It was one of those orthodontic looks, you know, where the jaw drops down to here. But I couldn't hold that piece of news in. I couldn't. I wouldn't have dreamed of going home and eating and forget to tell my mother that. I couldn't. How come it is that you and I can have the same kind of news, shocking, incredible, life-changing news, and not only do we not tell people, we can forget to tell people. It doesn't just burst right out of us. It doesn't change our lives and change them. I think it's because it starts with our prayer life, and it starts with a lack of activity of the Holy Spirit in our life. And that's what this church had. It was generated from the inside. That's why the apostles say, I can't help but say it. I can't hold it in. I have to tell you this. And that's what they do with the church. They come back, they're, after they finish praying, the Holy Spirit takes control. The Holy Spirit is moving in every life. They speak the word of God with boldness. And then look, that's when you get the result in verse 32. The multitude, the congregation of them that believed, were of one heart and one soul. How do you get unity in a church? I'll tell you, I have a real problem today that so much of American church life doesn't produce a unified congregation. We're interested in everything else but unity. I don't necessarily, and again, some of the things I'm going to mention, you got to be cautious. It's easy to criticize churches who do things different than you. You know, well, if we don't do that, there must be something wrong with it. And that's not, we have our own problems and enough to deal with. But in the New Testament, the unity of the entire congregation was a prize. It was something that they sought. We're more concerned about numbers than we are unity. You know how hard it is to be one heart and one soul with 10,000 people? Do you know how hard it is? I consider that to be almost a physical impossibility. That I know your concerns and I know your life and I know what's going on in your life. How could I pastor 10,000 people? If I started to pray for everyone by name, I wouldn't even get to eat, which is important. You know, I can't see that, and what we want is numbers, big, big, big. Well, I think that's a wonderful thing when God blesses you in that way, and I think it's something to say, yes, Lord, please do it. But unity comes first. That's the key here. And we want so many things. We are more interested. You know how you get large in a church? By separating and splitting things up. I've got this group here, and I've got this group here, and I've got this group here. You get a church of 1,000 people, and they'll have a staff of 7 or 8 pastors. You know how they do that? One pastor is the pastor of this group. One pastor is the pastor of this group. This group does what it does over here, and this group does what it does over here. Where's the unity? You've got 7 or 8 churches who just happen to meet in one building. Well, I think, and how do we attract people? We want something for everybody. I'll give you something, and I'll give you something. Well, again, I don't think that the answer to that is saying, well, I'll offer nothing to anybody, and we'll all be here for the same purpose, because we're stuck here, you know. Be the unity of the Spirit. Well, that's not my point. I do think we got to be real sensitive to how we minister to people, but unity comes because of the Word of God and prayer. That's unity. Unity doesn't come because you've met the people's needs. Meeting the people's needs follows the unity. We're going to see a pattern here. The Word of God in prayer, the Holy Spirit produces unity, and then the needs are met. We're trying to work our way backwards to that. We're trying to meet people's needs, therefore they all come together into one building, and I'll preach and we'll pray together. That's the American philosophy. I'll just get everybody into the church, and once I've got them there, they're all in one location, and now I can minister to them. It's exactly the opposite of the biblical pattern. The Word of God and prayer are the tools the Holy Spirit uses to draw people together, and then they meet one another's needs. You've got to work at it in the right order if you want the Holy Spirit results, if you want to have it the way He wants you to have it. Notice it says they are of one heart and one soul. What about you? Can you say that of this body of people here today? I mean, let's stop talking about other people's problems. I know it's a lot easier, but can you say that we're of one heart and one soul? That we have a common desire, that we have a common will, that the things that we do are because of what we want to do and what we desire to do, that it's all one heart and one soul. That's New Testament unity. That's edification. You cannot, no matter how hard I want, I cannot make something occur in your body. I cannot heal your body. I cannot change things. I can only work on mine. You have to eat. I can't eat for you. I'll try. You know, if anybody wants, I'll pick up that ministry this afternoon. You know, I will eat for you. It probably won't work. You know, I can take medicine for you. I had to leave the service and take an aspirin this morning. My head was kind of pounding here. But if you've got a headache, I can't take your aspirin. The only way that I can build up the body is by being part of it, by unity. Once you cut the head off from the rest of the body, taking the aspirin doesn't help. If I cut my head off, it will not help. Because, you see, first of all, I take the aspirin and it kind of fall on the floor. You know, even if I managed to get the aspirin down here, the blood wouldn't get back up to the head. It just doesn't work. The unity has to be there before you can meet the needs. And meeting the needs doesn't produce the unity. It's backwards. It's the unity that has the needs being met. It's a natural outflow. Notice. And neither said any of them that possessed anything that it was his own. You see, the way that they meet needs is people said, this isn't mine, this is ours. You don't make that kind of decision while you're standing independent of the group. You're not going to say to yourself, this belongs to somebody who is not part of my group. Let me give you an example. A terrible political problem in Southern California as to whether to provide benefits for non-Americans, specifically the problem with the Mexicans. Right or wrong, I don't know. You make up your mind. But I'll tell you something. It's natural that people who are living in a country, working together, voting together, paying taxes, and going to war together would say the benefits have to be for those who are one of us. I'm not doing this to give benefits to somebody who's not one of us. That's just natural. It's just natural that you want to be one of us, and there's got to be a unity before I meet your needs. I'm not really interested in meeting the needs of people who aren't part of our country. That's second. Well, here in this passage, that's what happened. Once they considered themselves part of the same body, that's when they said, if I'm part of this body, then my money is part of this body. And that's where Jews and Baptists work in perfect harmony. You can tell where their heart is by where their money is. You can tell it every last time. I don't want to know how you give. I don't have the faintest idea how you give. If I ask how you give, I would not be told. The financial secretary would not tell me, would not tell anyone. If one of the deacons went to the financial secretary and said, how much did this person give, they wouldn't even be told. No one in this church knows how much you give other than the person whose responsibility it is to keep a record of how much you give. It's not my interest, but I'll tell you something. You can see it, and people will tell me what they give and what they don't give. I was in a church, and one of the deacons told me I disagreed with the decision that was made, and I've been withholding my tithe and putting it in escrow for the last 6 years. What's my response to that? Well, my response to that came from chapter 5, the very next passage, and I said in verse 4, while it remained, was it not thine own? I said, no, don't kid yourself that you've been giving a tithe. Until you put it in the church, you haven't tithed. You haven't given your money. It's your own. You've been keeping it. If you want to do that, that's between you and the Lord, but I'm telling you, that's wrong. Because you do not feel like part of this body, and so you're not acting like part of this body, and because of that, you don't feel like part of the body, and it's a cycle that goes on. Money tells where we are. Where we put our money tells a lot about us. What we'll spend money on, what we won't spend money on. It's one of the ways. And we build up a church with unity. I just found out the church I came from in Laurel is going through a real financial crisis. In 15 years there, we had never gone through a financial crisis. There was one point where our payments on our building were $1,000 a week, and the attendance was about 120. And we still had plenty of money. Part of the reason for that is a natural thing that's happening, but part of it is because they have so many couples, young couples, that are coming to the church who really have not felt part of the church and have not, they don't feel a unity, and they've never been trained, and they don't think about giving. And I never preach much on it, and neither does the pastor now, just when it comes up in the text. And so what happens is the church is not supported by occasional giving. It's supported by edifying giving, people who give it to build up the body. Do the same thing here. This isn't my money. It's money God gave to me, and here's the part I give to the church. Well, now they're hurting because God has caused them to grow, but the new growth doesn't support you with money. It's only when they become part of the body. And here they said, it's not mine. Does anybody have a need? And you know how they showed that it wasn't theirs? Notice what they did in verse 34. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors, they sold them and they laid them at the apostles' feet. I'll tell you how they knew it wasn't their money, because they didn't designate their giving. They said, it's the church's money. You take it and you do what you want with it. It's not mine. I'm not going to try to control how my money will be spent. It's the church's money. When I give it up, it is no longer mine. It's the church's. And therefore, I've got all this money. And by the way, they didn't edify by this person giving money to this person. This person giving, I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm just saying that's not edifying. Edifying is when you do it through the local body and you build up the church and you build up the church giving. And it's kind of an interesting system they had here. And then we get the man who is so important in that. His name is Joseph. And then you get the man and his wife, who were completely contrary to that, Ananias and Sapphira. The point I want to make is that edification isn't an accident. That unity isn't an accident. That meeting needs is the result of unity. And all that comes about by a biblical order. Prayer, The Holy Spirit and the Word of God produce the unity. Once you're part of the whole, then you want to meet the needs of the whole. And that's the order that we need to follow in the church. Let's pray. Gracious Father, I would pray that you'd keep our hearts where they belong. Whatever our practices are, those that you look with favor, may we build upon and increase the things we're doing, Father, that even if we feel good about them, if they're not of you, I pray you'd change them. Keep our hearts where they ought to be. Make us one with one another in your Son. Give us a sense of purpose and harmony. Father, make us the kind of church that's pleasing to Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that what we do would come right from your word. And I would ask that you would see in this location what you desire to see, what would be pleasing to Jesus Christ, and bring this about by your Holy Spirit. I ask for it, Father, just because it would bring such glory to his name. And it's in Jesus' name we pray.